Good to see everybody this evening. For reading. The first question has to deal with verse 13, but before we answer that question, let's go back. And this section of verses kind of starts at verse 10, at least in my Bible. It's the imperative of love is how it's titled. Let's read 10 through 13, get a little bit of background. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. I believe Bart answered our last question. So, Landon, if you would like it, question one is why would the world hate us? And how should we handle being hated by the world?
So, for the first part of the question, we can first look at verses where Jesus explicitly states that it's going to happen. No matter what you do, if you're a faithful Christian, the world will hate you. The first one being a verse that we went over recently, a few months ago, in John 15, verse 18. There it reads, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And then in Matthew 10, somewhere in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 22. "And you will be hated for all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And so we can see that being hated by the world is something that we know is going to happen if we're living as a true Christian. But for exactly why this happens, it just makes perfect sense. Christianity, being a Christian, is the antithesis of being someone who lives in the world. You don't take pleasure in the things people around you do. You're fully submissive to a ruler, and people of the world do not like that. And recently, I haven't gone over this here, but I've been going through the book of James, and in Eldon, I just covered the last portion of James 3. And I like what it says there. It's talking about wisdom, and it's talking about being a teacher in the congregation and the characteristics a teacher ought to have. But I like what it says about the wisdom that comes from the earth. It says, "This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And then it contrasts that with the wisdom that comes from God. And it says, "But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So we can see just the contrast that James gives there, just how different you should be to the world if you're a Christian. And then another verse from James 4, verse 4. Where it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So, we are hated by the world as Christians because we're the antithesis, the opposite of the world. We're submissive to a ruler. We're obedient to his word. And that's not something that the world wants to take part in. The second part of that question, how do we handle being hated? We live like Christ lived. He was persecuted, but he turned the other cheek, and we should do so as well.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to address why would the world hate us, and how should we handle it? Awesome.
I'm going to riff off 1 Peter 4 there. I wholeheartedly agree with everything that Landon just said. And that's how it should be. The world, if the world's going to hate us, it should be for the reason that we uphold the truths of Christianity, that we hold to the moral standards, and that we express love and concern for not only our brethren and to God, but our fellow man as well. But 1 Peter 4 there talks about, in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. And yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. What John's talking about is what verse 16 says there. Now, we can be hated and be Christian, but just simply hated because we're unlikable. Because because we're mean, and lots of people associate nowadays Christianity and the people of Christianity with people who are judgy, or people who are, in their words, unloving or uncaring or something of that nature. And sometimes, sadly, I think that's true. I think that in our pursuit of the truth, as important as that is, we don't always come across the way that we need to, and sometimes we make mistakes in that. And people may not like us simply because we're unlikable. And it's important that that's never the reason why the world should hate us. And what should we do even though the world hates us? We suffer that affliction and persecution, but we don't let it change our approach or change how we look at the world or look at humanity, or even how we feel about waving the banner of the cross. Those things should always remain the same. Our love should always be present. Even though we suffer those things, that we can't let that change us.
Good. Who else would like to discuss the world hating us and how it should be handled? Bill.
Well, I looked up that word hate, Strong's G3404, Maseo, I'm probably saying it wrong, but it really is to be hated, to be detested. That's a kind of passive sense. In the active sense, pursue with hatred. I mean, this really is hatred. Thankfully we have Jesus as a perfect example, and when we get in situations, things like this, that we should think, I like the idea of what would Jesus do? There's merit there. And maybe we can cause us to reflect on how we should behave. And we're to strive to be the best example we can to the world and the people around us.
Anybody else like to address why we're hated?
Were you going to go back and talk about Cain and Abel?
I was.
So I'll let you do that.
So on the first A part of the question, why would the world hate us? To me, this seems to draw back to verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and the murderer of his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was envious, envious of Abel, and so we have here in this, God respected unto Abel and his offering. So God respected Abel, but Cain, his offering, he had no respect. So to me, there's an element of jealousy of the world that they would have to do what God wants to gain his respect. And so I think that is why the world hates Christians. It's because they want to be able to do whatever they want to do. Like we see Cain over here offering his crop of plants and Abel his blood offering of the lamb. Anybody else like to address this question before we move on? Let's move on to question number two. What does it mean to pass from death to lie. And the B part is, why is one who hates his brother called a murderer? Levi.
If we love our brother, we have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Because that's the standard that Christ expects us to live in when we're baptized, which is to love our brother. Why is the one who hates his brother called a murderer? This kind of reminded me of when Jesus talked about adultery with the eyes in the Old Testament, or in the Old Testament where adultery was wrong, but now just looking at a woman and lusting after her is wrong too. So just like that, hating a man in your heart is wrong. Although Moses did say in Leviticus 19, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So that was a commandment previously, but it's being very emphasized on now. It's just because it's obviously very, very bad. In the church, if you hate your brother, you're worshiping the brother that you hate, and it's just very contradictory. It can be distracting, and obviously we've seen so many churches fall apart because brethren hate each other. So.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, I think your beatitude example, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger a judgment, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, so that's hatred, to the point, same general vicinity, chapter. Who else would like to address what it means to pass from death to life, or why is one who hates his brother called a murderer? Awesome.
Couldn't stand the silence, sorry. One interesting point, I think, is, and this may be a subtle point, but I think it's an important point when there's large swaths of the religious people of the world that talk about how they want a relationship with Christ, but they don't want religion, they don't want the church. Passing from death to life includes, part of that is loving the brethren. I believe that's, read that one more time. So 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So you can't pass from death to life and not love the brethren, either by hating the brethren or having no brethren at all. The conclusion is the same. So becoming a Christian, which I think is the passing from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life, as Levi said, entails that you become part of a body of believers. You become part of the church. And as such, you will have responsibilities towards those brethren. You are expected to love them when you pass from death to life. So there's that. And also, when it talks about being a murderer, I would say that the motives for hatred and the motives for murder would be identical, almost. Because when you get to that point, you're treating someone as less than human. You're not putting the proper respect on their life as a creation of God or as your brother in Christ or as any number of things. And even though the physical act or the physical manifestation of that feeling may be different, murder, obviously, nobody likes murder, but the sin is still the same in the heart. And I think that's what he's getting after here.
Even in criminal court, you know, premeditation and motive is what differentiates murder from manslaughter. Mm-hmm. Who else would like to address what it means to pass from death to life? Or why is one who hates his brother called a murderer? Levi.
I like that what Austin was saying, because I think it ties into question number one too, why the world hates us so much is because God says you're not supposed to hate your brother, and that implies that you're supposed to go to your brother and work it out with him. I guess that might get a little bit into question three, but I think we'll talk about this, you know. Everyone in the world is so non-confrontational, people don't want you to
talk to them and say, hey, you're doing this wrong, or hey, you know, I'm a little annoyed at you because you did this. Can you please explain why you did that? The world hates that. So we're not supposed to murder our brother in our heart. We're supposed to go to them and talk with them.
Anybody else?
I think as Austin was saying back here in John 5:24, we have this phrase there. You know, John wrote it back then too. But as passed from death to life, in this instance, it's Jesus saying, he who hears my words, that's becoming a Christian. And then again, back to the example of Cain. Why are you angry? So there was hatred there, and we get all the way back to the beginning of time. Hatred bringing forth murder. Let's move on to question number 3. What is the standard of our love for one another? Is there more than one way to lay down your life for your brother? Cole, would you like to address his questions?
So, read over verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also have to lay down our lives for brethren. So John is saying that our standard for love needs to be an imitation of the love that Christ had for us. Because he loved us unto death. So we have to have that same love for our brethren. And then for the second part, I wasn't entirely sure how to answer this, but Bart brought up a really good series of verses and a study at the Shaw's house that is talking about how to love without laying down your life. So there's other ways to imitate that love without physically laying down your life. And that's Romans 12, verses 10 through 19. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, giving hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
Very good. Thank you. And that's, you know, that's the way that I don't have it on that slide. That chapter starts out with, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So that ties in pretty good. Part.
Yeah, and something the commentator said that I thought was worthy of remembering just for the verse memorization part. This commentator said, every Christian knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God's love in giving us Jesus. But few of us pay attention to 1 John 3:16. So if you just put a first in front of the John 3:16, then you can associate the two. So I just think that's a neat way to remember it. We, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And so John 3:16 is sort of emphasizing God the Father and his love and sending the Son. But 1 John 3:16 is emphasizing the love of the Son and that he laid down his life. So I just thought that was a neat way to remember. And then something we talked about was the context of this, again, this discussion is happening because of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, the way they're showing murderous hatred is by dividing the church. Right? So the question, one of the questions here is, how can you show love without laying down your life? Well, by not being a heretical, schismatic, destructive, false teacher, which is what these people were doing. And they're doing it because they don't love the brother. Right, so John is pointing out to these Christians that are faithful that you know God because you love the brother.
these people who are trying to seduce you into their false doctrine, they don't love the brethren. And, you know, I think if we knew more of the context, probably, of the events that were happening, it would be self-apparent that these people were acting in arrogant and, you know, they weren't preferring one another and loving one another, but instead they were acting in a way that was obvious that they were full of hatred and destruction. So,
yeah, it is a, that memory thing. That's pretty neat. I also would like to address the standard of love, or how you could lay down, is there more than one way to lay down your life? Bill.
Yeah, I kind of got on the Strong's Word Search kick on this study, and I looked up the word life here in verse 16, and lo and behold, it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 that reads, when Jesus said, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, etc., etc. So I think it would apply. And maybe that's a big challenge, a big ask, that we would love someone, a brother or sister, enough to be willing to lay down our life. And it looks like life to me, and maybe that's pushing the envelope, and that's what John's trying to do with these people, is this is where you need to get.
Levi.
I like the idea of what this commentator was saying, his name is Smith. So I guess I'm not quoting him right now, but I'll get to him in a second. But obviously laying down our lives is a very selfless act. But we're obviously probably not going to get the chance to do that, although we might, who knows. But the commentator said, the difficulty lies in doing the little things, making the petty sacrifices and self-denials which no one notices and no one applauds. So laying down our life for our friends means laying down our pride and doing things that put us below them and doing things that are for their good, and we might not get noticed for them, but we should do them anyway.
Very good. Yeah, kind of to your point, and Bill's too. Jesus being the perfect example. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. To your point, Levi, of being very humble, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Anybody else on this question? Let's move on to question number 4. This will be for you, Austin. What constitutes a brother in need, and what is our responsibility to such individuals, and what does it mean to love in deed and truth?
Well, to be honest, I was kind of hoping someone else would get this. But nevertheless, I think this is something we can have a nice discussion about, because this is something personally that I struggle with defining as far as what constitutes a need. So I've heard it said before, and I'm not sure that it's entirely true, but some people look at 1 Timothy 6 and 8, which says, having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. And there would be some individuals that would say that that constitutes a brother in need. Only if they need food or clothing, not shelter, not medical expenses, not, a house burning down or anything like that. Only if they need food or shelter do we then step in. Now, certainly, if they need food or shelter, we should step in. And I think there's numerous examples of that. James chapter 2? It's James chapter 2, right? That talks about a faith that is... works and not faith on it. Okay, thank you. James chapter 2 talks about that. giving the example of you see someone in need and you, you know, pat them on the back or whatever. Be ye warmed and filled and then not do anything for them. So certainly if they're in that situation, we should help them. I think, though, and you have 1 Timothy 5 up there, and I think that's actually where I was going to go, particularly verse 16 there. It says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So I think we need to ask the question, what does it mean to relieve someone? In this question of what constitutes a brother in need, I think it's those who need relief from general poverty or the things that come with poverty. So to me, that includes things like medical expenses, as we see with the Good Samaritan, for example. That man, he needed food and clothing, but he needed other things besides that. And again, I want to emphasize too, this is on an individual basis. When it comes to what the church can and should be responsible for, I think that's an entirely other discussion, worthy of discussion, but one for another time. So you have the Good Samaritan example. He helped with a medical expense. Providing shelter for someone. Richard Bunner talked about that as hospitality, particularly to brethren who you may not know very well. And I think part of this discussion is skewed a little bit in our modern minds because of people who take advantage of the generosity of others for nefarious purposes. And I know it skews my mind a little bit, and I hate that it does, but we all have interesting stories of people who say one thing, that they actually need something, and then they turn around and they really don't. When it comes to our brethren, and I think this whole verse is predicated on the fact that we are dealing with brethren, and thus dealing with honest people, truthful people, and people who will not take advantage of the goodwill of others. If the love for the brethren is being reciprocated. In that instance, when you're dealing with someone who beyond their control is in need, whatever that might be, and you look at them and you turn your back on them, how does the love of God dwell in you? That's, to me, that's what's getting across, and that would be my answer to a brother in need. That's a little lengthy, but I think it's worthy of even more discussion, frankly. What does it mean to love in deed and in truth? Again, that example there in James chapter 2 is not just in word, or I think as one commentator was talking about, it's not just the vocabulary of love, where we say the things that sound right, the things that are lovely, if you will, but yet we don't practice those, we don't live those out. And we can say that we love the brethren as much as we want to, and we should be saying the right things, but that has to be backed up with the correct actions as well. And if you don't have the correct actions, then you don't have anything at all.
Thank you. That's a tough question that gets wrestled with all the time. Who else would like to address what constitutes a brother in need, our responsibility to those people, and what does it mean to love in deed or in truth?
Well, I appreciate Austin pointing out that this is an individual's responsibility. We're talking about individual Christians. And it wasn't until I was talking with Karen about this that, you know, it's like, oh, wait a minute, keep in mind, this is an individual responsibility. And not only could we struggle trying to define in need, sometimes we might struggle to define brother or sister. So it's difficult. You know, we have the responsibility, hands down, no question. But this isn't an admonition to help every not-for-profit or person on a corner. So this is brethren. And it's brethren in need, and again, we've acknowledged it's difficult, and I appreciate Austin's comment about the third part here. It's the idea of making this a reality. Put your words, put your responsibilities into action.
I'll see. Austin really kind of broke it down in two things. What is, what constitutes a brother in need? So there's two things there, brother and need. So the need, I think Austin talked about another verse, but similar. Bill quoted this verse a little bit earlier. Therefore, do not worry what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. So, need would fall under these things that God would make sure that you would have. Now, that's probably different things for different people, but here it is. Definitely food and drink and clothes, and we could probably broaden that to shelter as well, and so forth. So, who is your brother? Now, this is very similar to what we see in the story, or the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so the guy asked, wanting to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? So, I don't know if we could, in the context of this, it does seem that it is talking about fellow Christians. In the context of that, now obviously they weren't of the same religion. It was a Samaritan and a Jew. It was a Samaritan, and we don't know what the guy along the road was. But he fell among the thieves. It's who, you know. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor? So he didn't draw any lines upon who it was. And again, as we've mentioned, this is individual responsibility, not a church responsibility, as what you see here in 1 Timothy. So it makes it difficult, whichever way you look at it. What does it mean to love in deed and in truth? Well, we look back at John 4:24. That should have been a 4C there. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I think we understand what that means. We worship with the right frame of mind, and we do it correctly. So in this instance, we give with the right state of mind, and we do it correctly. Anybody else on this question? Austin.
Just a brief thing. I like that Matthew 6 passage that you pointed out, that your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things and that God will provide those things for you. And could it be that the way that God provides those things is through us, His servants, for those that need food, drink, and clothing? And so I appreciated that.
Yes. Anybody else? Question number 5. What does it mean when our heart either assures us or condemns us? This is verses 19 and 20. Bill.
Well, the word assure would mean to still someone, to persuade them, to comfort them. So that would be a way to assure someone. You provide comfort. Remember, verse 19 is looking back. That phrase, and by this, this is looking back to the love being described in verse 18. When we are where we should be regarding our love for the brethren, that love which we have for others should quiet any fears which arise in our hearts, or any doubts that we might have from our own weaknesses. It's by demonstrating this love, by having the kind of love that we're supposed to have, that love will help to quiet those doubts that we might have in our own salvation.
Okay. Who else would like to address what it means that our heart assures or condemns? Awesome.
I agree with what Bill said there, and I think it's good to remember the context of this. I think it's also good to remember that the heart and the soul are two different things. The heart, I believe, in this passage is referring to the conscience. Rather, this is not talking about whether or not you feel that you are in a saved state. There have been some people that have taken these verses to say that if our heart condemns us, then God's greater than our heart, and he washes all that away. But if we feel okay, then we're okay. And the point of the passage, if you really look at it, is to show that no matter however your conscience feels, whether it feels guilty or whether it feels secure in what it's doing, it is not an indication of salvation. God and God alone is the indicator of salvation. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows exactly what we did. And some commentators would say that in this context of whether or not you're loving your brother, perhaps it's talking about if your heart condemns you and the fact that you haven't shown that love or that your love was insincere or whatever might be the case, then if your heart is condemning you, God is going to condemn you. He's going to bring to justice much more than your heart, your conscience ever will be able to. So just because your conscience condemns you doesn't mean that, well, now that I feel bad, then that's all that I have to think about for this sin that I've committed in not loving my brethren properly, or whatever the case might be. Just because your conscience feels something does not mean it could be an indication of your saved condition. It could be an indication that your brain's giving you a little warning here. You're not living the way that you need to be living, in which case we need to be listening to our conscience. But just because you feel bad or just because you feel good, that is not an indication of your saved state. It's only the things that you do. Again, it's in word and deed, and God knows the things that you do, the things that you say, and the mindset that you attack those with.
Very good. Anybody else? So I took it a little different. Again, I think kind of what Bill was mentioning, this goes back to verse 18, the love in deed and in truth. So we know why we did something, and God knows why we did something. So he knows our heart, and we know our heart. It says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And it says specifically there, he knows all things. So I think that's kind of the key on what this goes to. So at judgment, he'll know what we did and why we did it. And so we have some verses that kind of indicate that. Jesus saw Nathanael. Calls him an Israelite indeed, and that's because there was no deceit in him. He wasn't trying to hide anything. John 2:25, he knew what was in a man. And here Peter in John 21 says, you know all things. And then there's this great psalm here, read the last part of it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. God knows all these things. And didn't include it on there, but Revelation 20, we have the great white throne judgment. The books were open. I guess the point is that we know in our heart what we did. Now, it says God is greater in our heart. So we could hold guilt in our heart for something we did, but that we could go back to what we see in Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. And back to 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we realize that we have sinned, we need to go to God, confess that, and we have a way to be forgiven. But else, before we move on to the last question. Okay, question number 6. What are the commandments we are supposed to obey, and how does our obedience affect us in our relationship with God? Yes.
In the immediate context of verse 23, the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus' name represents his character and his person. And to believe is to place our complete confidence in him, our trust, and our submission in every regard in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we're described to obey all of Christ's commandments, John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, that implies we are to set our hearts and minds to keeping all the commandments. And our success in keeping his commandments through our obedience would therefore reflect our love and lack thereof for Christ. Kind of blended these two questions together. Genesis 2:20 puts it this way. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And a life I now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So our relationship, when we become as much as humanly possible like God's Son, Jesus, and I think our obedience is that pathway to accomplishing this, and that's the relationship. That's how we have a good relationship.
Thanks. Very good. Who else would like to address this last question? What are the commandments that we are supposed to obey, and how does our obedience affect us in our relationship with God? It's a really repetitive theme that's been throughout this book thus far. I think it continues on that we, and as Dennis just stated, what it says there, in a concise manner in verse 23, that we should believe on his name, the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So we've had all these admonitions to love our brothers and to believe Jesus as the Son and to live righteously. The B part of that question, and how does our obedience affect our relationship with God? So there was, I didn't put it up here, I don't think, John 6:54-56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides with me. So we have that reference to communion. And then we have this prayer by Jesus. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they will all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So, God and Jesus abiding with us when we follow his commandments. Anybody else on this last question? Huh?